The core issue for this church, the church at Pergamum, is something that every committed Christian is going to have to navigate in this life. And as I was getting ready to hang out with you guys this morning, I got on Facebook and I polled Facebook and asked if there are some phrases, some common phrases that we've kind of adopted as Christians, or at least permitted that it might be like words to live by, or catchphrases, right? You know what I'm talking about. So I'm going to read a few of them. It actually sparked quite a conversation. I got more input than I originally expected by the post. And so I'm going to read the first half, and I want to see if you can complete the second half. For example, cleanliness is next to, right? Let go and... When God closes a door, he opens a window. God will not give you... A little creepy, right? We know all these so well. Hate the sin. Spare the rod. Actually in there, right? This is the most common one, which is a bit of a surprise. I was aware of it, but I found it interesting this was the most common one. God helps those who help themselves. Not in there. Not in there. That's right. We are going to look at one, again, like I said, this is one that is at the core of the church at Pergamum, and it is something that every committed Christian will have to navigate in their life. It's been summed up in the common Christian phrase, be in the world and not of it. Be in the world and not of it. It is in there. It's in John 17. But I would suggest to you that that is a poor phrasing of Jesus' prayer, challenge, and desire for us as his church and his people. Let's look at John 17. This is Jesus praying to the Father, praying over the disciples and all of us. And he says, I have given them your word. And the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. Be in the world and not of it. When I hear that, my first thought, I think a lot of the common perception of processing that phrase is that we can be in the world, but like, don't touch anything, don't attach to anything. It's like if you could find yourself like one of those human-sized hamster spheres and just roll around, but don't get anything on you, right? Like don't engage. Stay in the bubble, if you will. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Again, have it highlighted, right? They do not belong to the world any more than I do, but just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them. So we don't belong to the world, but we are sent into it. We don't belong, but we're sent in. And so if we were to retweet, if we were to compose a tweet and blast it on Twitter of what we read in the letter to the church at Pergamum this morning, it might read something like this. At Pergamum, you are walking the walk in Satan's hood. Man, big ups for your boldness. I feel your love. But those are muddy streets. Rinse that dirt off quickly before it stains. Let's read Jesus' words again, Revelations chapter 2, the actual letter, what he says to the church. It says, write this letter to the angel or the messenger of the church in Pergamum. Now, Pergamum was 60 miles north of Smyrna. We can see it here on the map. The purple dot that is circled there by the green, the northernmost city that will be written to out of the seven that we'll study. It had the unfortunate designation as the second city. That was its nickname. It is the second city. So it was second to Ephesus in Roman influence. So it was actually the regional capital, but the governor lived in Ephesus. It was second to Smyrna for the contract to build the first temple to an emperor. We talked about that last week. You know, many towns bid to have that temple built, and Smyrna won the bid. Pergamum was second. Pergamum also had the second greatest physician in Galen, and the second to Alexandria in the world's largest library competition. Because of this reputation as the second city, Pergamum definitely wrestled with an inferiority complex. And the Temple of Zeus, which was located in Pergamum, is evidence of that fact. Pergamum's temple to Zeus was described as grossly disproportionate. This thing was huge, right? It was working way too hard to make a statement. There was, you could just see by its presence in the landscape of Pergamum that the city was clearly wrestling with feelings of inferiority and insecurity. Now, adopting community personality is a real thing. It's not uncommon for people to take ownership of the atmosphere there of communities. Now, if you will remember in Waterboy, Bobby Boucher at one point has to approach the window and tell all of the loyal fandom of the football team that he can't go to the Bourbon Bowl because Mama is not feeling well. And they take ownership of their societal connection and they say, "We suck again," right? "We suck again." It's a real, think about the vibe and the essence of small towns. I spent many years in Brownwood. Brownwood has this motto that it feels like home. But when you start to like get in and around Brownwood, it really does feel like home. Like the people have adopted, the businesses have owned that hospitality and that warmth. You think about New York. I mean, New York, like people who are in New York, they own the identity of New York. There's something special and powerful about that city. I mean, come on now. We're all Texans. And that's like a real thing. What I love is how like it's proved by advertising. Like Dr. Pepper, there's tons of people, Chevy, that will, the truck of Texas, right? DQ, that's what I like about Delaware. Like, that doesn't happen, right? But it's a Texas stop sign. There's this, we own the identity of where we live. Pergamum was the second city. You could see in its skyline that it wanted to be liked, it wanted to be respected, it wanted to be celebrated by the world. See, and herein lies a fierce temptation that is so treacherous. We can want to be loved and liked so much that we'll do anything, we will say anything, we will be anything to get that approval. Now, I truly believe all of us come out of the womb hardwired to belong to someone and to become someone. There's something like in our DNA, in our very essence and structure, we come out wanting to belong to someone and to become someone. And this do anything, say anything, be anything mentality can get us on a path where we come up short, if not completely miss the call and invitation that God would have on our lives. If we get it mixed up, if we get it backwards, if we prioritize being liked and celebrated by the world, that emphasis can get us at odds with our calling. And remember what Jesus said, what we just read in John. "You do not belong to the world. I am sending you into the world." The rest of the introduction to the letter, he says, "Write this letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum. This message is from the one with the sharp, two-edged sword. This message is the one with the from the one with the sharp, two-edged sword. We see in Revelation chapter 1, just a few paragraphs over, where it says that this sharp, two-edged sword was coming out of his mouth. We know that it's a reference to the word of God. It's a powerful weapon. And I'd like to kind of point our attention to recognize that. We see it in Hebrews 4:12, where it says, "For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword." So, and we're not calling it the word of God a literal, tangible sword, but it's actually a weapon that is sharper, more powerful than the sharpest two-edged sword. It will cut between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. I know that this is a common scripture for us. We've processed and read and heard this before, but look at this last sentence with brand new eyes. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. I mean, that's a little intense, right? How many of you want to have your innermost thoughts and desires exposed? You're like, no, I'll pass, thanks. That's what this weapon does. And so I just say that to say, when Jesus says this message is from the one with the sharp, two-edged sword, there's actually, I don't want to spark up fear by calling it a weapon or by bringing attention to that. If anything, perhaps we can admire Jesus as the one who knows how to wield this weapon effectively. And we'll find out later. He 100% does. Let's keep reading. Verse 13. "I know that you live, that you have set your roots in the city where Satan has his throne, yet you have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me, even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city." I have intentionally darkened the middle portion of this verse. I want us to focus first when he says, "I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city." It's really heavy language. Right? And there are some indications that would point to some geographical things. Again, going back to, Zeus and the huge building they had built for him, because it had a kind of a throne look to it. There's Asclepius, who was another guy that was celebrated there, and his seal was a snake. And so that was on the front as you walked in, the entryway into the city. So there's some of those literal things. But I want to show you, here's just a glimpse at several of the different gods and people who were worshipped and celebrated in Pergamum. And I can tell you, it's going to be hard for us. We talked about this a little bit last week with Smyrna. It's going to be hard for us to grasp just how difficult it would be to live in this place and to maintain relationships with other people and not cross the line when it comes to activity that would be out of bounds for believers. See, the amount of idol worship that involved festivals and feasts, not to mention the other rituals that were more sexual in nature, all of it dominated the social activity of Pergamum. It wasn't that you just went to a barbecue, right? You went to a barbecue that celebrated Dionysus. It was a party that was completely intermingled with pagan worship. And so it was equal parts giving adoration, allegiance, and praise to a god and partying with your friends. There was it was completely intertwined. And that was pervasive for all of what you see here. It was rampant. Not only was it prominent, it was severe enough, as we just read, to include persecution. We just read it. It makes mention of the martyring of Antipas. So to genuinely set your roots, because when it says you live, the word there means your family is growing there. You're planted. You have an address. Your kids are going to grow up there. You're not passing through town. It's not a vacation home. You have set your roots in Pergamum. If that's going to be the case, and you're going to give your life to Jesus, it would require some legitimate assessment of one's values and actions. You're going to have to decide where you draw the lines, what you're going to participate in, what you're not going to participate in. It would be difficult. Not only that, it's going to create some division and some tension that would be unavoidable and awkward. You're going to have families. You're going to have friends who won't draw the same lines that you draw. And there will just be this tension that will exist as you follow the Lord. In the middle of 13, we hear Jesus' compliment and commendation to this church, and I love it. He says, I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, yet you have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me. Wouldn't it be so cool to like get a text message from Jesus and that be what it says? You have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me. Now as he commends their commitment, check this out. Pergamum actually means marriage. It's the gammy, the G-A-M-Y that we see like in monogamy and polygamy, right? So I want to challenge you to look at this phrase a little bit different lens this morning. Read it differently. It's not so much a, hey, congratulations. You are white-knuckling it through life and keeping yourself on the straight and narrow. There may be some commendation. There may be some compliment to wise choices and stepping aside from some of those things. But I really think as Jesus commends the church in Pergamum, we get a sense here of him saying, I notice your love for me. I feel your loyalty. You choose me and it blesses me. You belong to me. There is an opportunity here to be reminded of how we can take ownership of our role as the faithful, loyal bride of Christ. You've remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me. Now, see, it may be hard for us to empathize with Pergamum's promiscuous and persecuting culture. But here is something that I believe we can easily identify with, and that is how foreign the idea of commitment is becoming in our society. We're living in a disposable culture. I mean, we're really not asked to commit to anything. I was thinking about that. I used to work at Hastings back when I was in college. And so when a band like came out with a new album, like there was no YouTube. You couldn't like check it out first. You had to commit and buy the album. And if it sucked, you were out $15. Like, right? Yeah, now you can like YouTube it, hop on Spotify, all those kinds of things, right? If you go on vacation this summer and you forget to get the coffee grounds like out of your coffee maker and you come back 10 days later and it's all moldy, you can just toss a thing, go to Target, get your new one for $7. Disposable. I don't even think things are made to last anymore. They're made so that they'll break down in 2 or 3 years and you have to buy another one. Hear me. It's easier to abandon something broken and get something new. It's easier to abandon something broken and get something new, but just because it's easier doesn't make it right. God's faithfulness to, if I'm just going to tell you right now, I'm so glad he didn't abandon this something broken right here. God's faithfulness is sure. God is committed to us. He is committed to redeem every sinful person on the planet. He is committed to making all things new. And I'm going to tell you, he loves seeing that commitment in his kids. Verse 14 and 15. But, here we go. I have a few complaints against you. Yikes. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. I do find it interesting, if not just fun, that Jesus says, I am the one who holds the sword. I'm the one holding the word of God. And then in this letter, and by the way, in this letter alone, he makes a deliberate reference to the word of God and a story therein with this Balaam and Balak story. You'll find it in Numbers 22, 23, 24, at the very beginning of 25. It's a three-chapter story that you're probably familiar with on some level because it has a talking donkey in it, right? But for those of you who don't know the story, a really quick recap. There's this king named Balak, okay? And he sees all around him this nation of the Israelites like cramping in on his territory. They are taking over. And they're not only taking over like in normal fashion, like in supernatural God fashion, and it's really freaking him out. He doesn't want to be taken over next. So he calls up this Balaam guy. And he says, here's what I know about you. Whatever you bless is blessed. Whatever you curse is cursed. So I want you to curse this nation so that they don't come take over us. And the way he does that is he sends some of his finest men to invite Balaam to come do this. So the guys come out and Balaam is like, hold on. Let me go ask God. He's like, God, what do you think? No. Okay, God said no. So I can't go. So they go back. And then Balak is like, I'm not taking no for an answer. So he sends more guys and more money. And then Balaam's like, look, even if I go, all I'm going to do is say what God wants me to say. Like, you can bring all the dudes and the money in the world, but all I'm going to do is do what God wants me to do. But chill, stay the night. I'll ask him, hey, God, what do you want me to do? I want you to go, but only do and only say what I tell you to do and say. Okay. He's like, all right, I'll go. And what's interesting is, so I mean, I'm telling you, Numbers 22, write it down. Go read this story because it's fascinating. I read it again this week for the first time, I mean, in a long time, and looking at it through the church at Pergamum, it's just fascinating to me because in the story, it looks like Balaam is in the up and up. He checks with God. He does what he says. But there's this thing going on that's not so much in the up and up. So when he goes, he's riding on a donkey, right? And this is a donkey that he's had his whole life. The donkey sees an angel of the Lord, by the way, cool side note, carrying a sword. That's just, to me, that's cool, right? Like, I'm the one who holds the sword. And he references a story where the angel, the representative of heaven, is holding a sword. So the donkey sees this angel holding a sword, and it turns. And Balaam's like, what the what? And the light hits it as hard as it can and gets it going back in the right direction. And then the donkey sees the angel again, and he turns again. And Balaam's like, what? And so he hits it really hard and gets it going right. The third time, the donkey sees the angel, he just sits down. Listen, verse 27, again, Numbers 22, this is 27. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she laid down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. And then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you've made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now. Again, referencing the weight and power of this little weapon here. Check it out. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now. The donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you? And he said, no. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And Balaam bowed all the way down to the ground. Check this out. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me." I've come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. It goes on to say that he goes with them, and several times he meets with the Lord and then opens his mouth, and only a blessing comes out. I mean, all the way through 22, 23, 24, it just sounds like, man, this dude is in the up and up. But then 25, it says that he was the one who helped Balak lead the people of Israel into this activity of idol worship and commingling with the women, and brings a level of demise. In fact, 31:16 says he's the one. Not only that, we read in the New Testament, check out these two slides, Jude 1:11 and 2 Peter 2:15. This is how it's recorded of Balaam. In both of these verses, he is being associated with false prophets. So for the rest of history, false prophets are like Balaam. They deceive people for money. False prophets follow in the footsteps of Balaam, who loved to earn money by doing wrong. Check it out, man. We might be able to get away with, we might be able to hide something that we know isn't right. We might even be able to talk ourselves into, we might be able to justify our actions, even though we know that they are no good for us and that God doesn't approve of them. But hear me, man, there's just no fooling God. There's just not. There's no getting around the truth that we are in the wrong if we are in the wrong. Here's what it says in Hebrews 4:13. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes. Take this in again, right? He is the one, not the world, not the world's approval, not the world's celebration, not the world's discipline. He is the one to whom we are accountable. As I was studying this week, I read this sentence in one of the commentaries. Check this out. Rebellion has consequences. I love how this frames God's perspective towards sin. Rebellion has consequences, period. God's anger is not merely an emotional reaction. It is his just displeasure towards sin. God isn't confused. We might begin to develop some tolerance and some apathy and some shoulder shrugging to the sin that is in our lives or in the lives of those who are close to us. I promise you, though, God's not. He's not. And it's not like he's all super hyped up mad and just like, you know, he's not a killjoy. He knows how hurtful and awful and how much it derails us from the goodness that he has for us. If you want to get a glimpse of how much God does not like sin, it's recorded many times in the Bible, but there is something that Jesus said that both Matthew, Mark, and Luke recorded that's just, it goes so far beyond this idea of us sinning, but if we teach those to sin. So we'll look at it in Matthew. Listen as I read Matthew 18, verse 5. This is Jesus' words. He says, "Anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf, he is welcoming me. But if you cause one of these little ones who trusts in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Don't teach my kids to sin." That's what he says. And we just read it a few minutes ago, there in the letter. I had a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin. And God's like, no. I mean, the people in Pergamum are bending it like Balaam, right? Thank you for the one person who got that. I appreciate it. they're corrupting the recipe of God's people. Additives are gross. Who in here joins me as a label checker at the grocery store? We got any high fructose corn syrup, Nazis? Yeah, come on, get those hands. Be proud of it. Additives are gross. What is it that they put in mac and cheese anyway? Hear me, we are salt and light. The world needs us to touch them with the pure good news of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So what is it? When we begin to talk about sin, when we begin to talk about the things that might be commingling in our lives, is there something in your life? Is there a harmful habit? Is there unchecked activity that you are hiding? Is there like an obsession that you know is worldly, but for whatever reason, you just leave that unchecked and you continue to obsess over something that you know is temporary and worldly? Are you giving yourself permission to do something where you know God would say no? Are you giving yourself permission to do something where you know God would say no? Here's a great filter. Do I have something in my life that is causing some impurities? If something comes to mind, ask yourself, would I want my kids doing this? Would I want my kids thinking about this? And if it's a quick no, it's probably a quick indication that we need that impurity gone. Amen. How do you act at work? What are the attitudes and thoughts that you hold on to about a coworker? What are the attitudes and thoughts that you have towards your job in general? Are you withholding forgiveness? Or are you clinging to bitterness? Are you getting some weird toxic high off of how mad you are at someone? Because see, in James 4, it says that those who know the good they ought to do and don't do it, they sin. So there could be a withholding, like, I'm not going to forgive. I'm not going to stop feeling the way I feel about this. And you're like active in sin. James 4:4. Don't you realize that friendship with the world, commingling with these things, makes you an enemy of God? I say it again as if once wasn't enough. If you were to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. 1 John would encourage us, do not love the world, nor the things that it offers you. For when you love the world, you don't have the love of the Father in you. The world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything that we see, pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And this world is fading away. I know it feels real, but listen to that again. This world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. Hebrews 12:1. Let us strip off the weight that slows us down. Especially the sin that so easily trips us up. Let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. Maybe in this space, you haven't had something come to heart or come to your mind that you know you're struggling with, that you know is in your life and needs to get out. But if you did have something come to mind, can I just ask you, what would it look like if you let it go? What would it look like if you let it go? I think I know how it went down. After a while, you just got used to the bowling ball. I can tell you I didn't. That thing's freaking heavy. You just got used to it. It's present. But I'm telling you now, there's a freedom in my hands, in my heart, and in my head. Man, I get it. Like this can feel good. There can be this satisfaction, and whatever this is, there can be a satisfaction here. But as long as you're holding on to this good thing, you're just too preoccupied to enjoy the great things of God. And so as the letter continues, verse 16, repent of your sin. Repent. It means turn around, change, leave it alone. I'm sure many of us have dropped it down and been like, I'm done with that. Maybe one more, right? Repent. Turn from it. Or, a very important or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Check this out. God holds the sword. That's just the truth. He wields the weapon. And so we have the opportunity to either approach him with these things and ask of him as we repent, Lord, remove this from my life. And he will take that sharper than any other sword, and he will graciously, mercifully, kindly, slowly, completely remove it from our lives. Or we can stay in rebellion. We can stay prideful and stay whatever. We can stay in the activity that we're in and find ourselves standing toe to toe with God. I don't know about you. I don't know what to do. I just don't want to do that. I want him to administer the power of the sword graciously and wonderfully in my life. I don't want to stand toe to toe against it. So let's repent. Let's drop the weight. Let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. Let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. Let's finish up the letter. Verse 17. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven. I will give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. To everyone who is victorious, I will give. First, the manna. The manna represents provision. A reference to the Old Testament and when God provided manna to the Israelites. Provision is a component of what he will give to those who are victorious. He also says a white stone. A white stone symbolizes access. In this day and time, it was not uncommon for white stones to be given for an award in competition, for victory. Or they were also utilized as like an invitation to a celebration. So if you're going to have like a reception for a wedding, it's not uncommon for the party to hand out white stones, and you had the white stone, then you were invited in. So there's access, there's victory represented in the white stone. And then finally, engraved on the stone, a new name. Identity, purpose, intimacy. I love, Jesus is a nicknaming God. I love that about him. I don't call anybody, most anybody, by their actual name. Like if you look at my phone, like Chuck is the daredevil, Luke is the hammer, Jonathan Wright is Top Gun. If you wonder why, just when you see him in his glasses, you'll know why. He is that Iceman smile, Top Gun. Zach is juicy. We haven't quite figured it. There's just like an essence of Zay juicy. And I don't do it. I mean, that's just kind of what leaks out of me. I love nicknames. And I really love that Jesus changes names. Simon, I'm going to call you Peter. I'm going to call you a rock. Saul, your name is now Paul. Abram, Abraham. Or man, James and John, y'all are the sons of thunder. Right? Identity, purpose, intimacy. To everyone who is victorious, I will give. I will recognize. I will acknowledge. I will honor. I want to emphasize this as clearly as I can. God's recognition, God's reward will certainly outlast and outshine anything that the world could drum up when it comes to recognition and reward. God's recognition and reward will certainly outlast and outshine the recognition and reward of this world. I think of 1 Peter 5. Peter closes this letter. He says this, "The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he himself will perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish you." There's just so much power in the reward that the Lord has for those who are victorious. Let's put a bow on this. Let's recap the letter from Pergamum. First, let's remember that God is faithful. God is faithful and God values commitment. As we read this letter, as we remember, we don't belong to this world, but we are sent into it. God is faithful and he values commitment. So let's renew our commitment to the Lord. Let's take ownership in our role as his bride and choose him. Remain loyal to him. Refuse to deny him. But let us also embrace and own his love for all others. Let us renew our commitment to the people in our lives that we know need him. So there was a guy after first service who actually, he showed me, he wrote down in his notes, "Do you need help? You moved the ball again." Right? Like, he just tell that I was struggling with the bowling ball as he watched. Is there someone in your life that you can see it? Man, you can see that there's this weakness, there's this thing that they are wrestling with. Not that you should go in there guns blazing and like, you know, "You should put that thing down." No, but like, you know them. You know their struggle. You know their intricacies. You have relationship with them. And so you can begin to pray, "God, I know you don't want them shackled with that weight. What can I do? What can I say? How can I be pure, powerful, vibrant, salt and light and affect change in that person for your glory?" Let us renew our commitment that we do not belong in the world, but that we are sent into it. God is pure and God values holy living, H-O-L-Y and W-H-O-L-L-Y. Why not? God's desire is that the pure light would eradicate the dark. He wants light exposing and eradicating all of the dark. He does not want dark trickling back into the light. He has no desire that darkness would dim or shadow our witness, that it would impurify his people. So if you do feel darkness encroaching on your spirit, repent. Repent. Don't hang on to these things that you know are heavy in your heart and you know have no place in your life. You know they're inhibiting you. May we free our heads. May we free our hearts. May we free our hands and our time and our rhythms in the glorious cleansing action of repentance. Lord, get out the sword. graciously, or my goodness, even if it needs to be powerfully, cut these things out of my life. Because what I want is you. I want to be pure. I don't want additives. I want you. Finally, let us go after God victories. Let us go after God victories. Zach, juicy, right? He has a saying that I heard recently for the first time that I love. He says this. He's like, a wise man once told me, if you play stupid games, you win stupid prizes. If you play stupid games, you win stupid prizes. I don't want to play stupid games. I'm invited to all the time, tempted to, you know how it goes. Things crop up in your head, in your heart, in your life, and you're invited to play stupid games. I don't want to win stupid prizes. I want to go after the God victories. I want to embrace and renew and enliven my commitment to my Savior and my King. I want to be reminded that I don't belong to this world, but my goodness, I am sent into it. And there's a victory and an adventure and a challenge and a passion and a glory. I don't want the bubble, right? I want the purity and the direction and the purpose so that I can touch and impact and just be a conduit for the life change and the glory of Jesus Christ.